But meanwhile, we're in 2 John, and 2 John is directly related to 1 John. And that's very common. Sometimes when you have the first and second book, you're really writing on a completely different set of circumstances, not so much with 1 and 2 John. 1 John, as I mentioned before, is, as we walked through that, it's not really a letter. It's more of like a little treatise or a paper of discussing all those topics that really anybody can benefit from. He doesn't greet people or say goodbye. He doesn't give them, he doesn't thank God for those specific people. So we're not entirely sure who he's writing to. And 2 John is directly connected to 1 John. Now they debate, some people believe that actually 2 John was written before 1 John, kind of as a summary of some things that they should know, and then 1 John is writing all the things that they ought to do. Whereas a lot of people actually put it in this order. 1 John was written first, and 2 John is a reminder to implement the things he taught them in 1 John. And so remember, he tells them in 1 John that he wants them to have fellowship with God. He wants them to walk in truth and walk in love. And as they do, they will be fulfilled. They will have joy as they walk in the truth and as they walk in light and as they walk in love. And so he told them that in order to experience the certainties of the Christian life, they have to be in the spot that they need to be. Now, in 1 John, he is not rebuking them for going the wrong way. Remember? He says, I'm writing these things to you because you do know him and because you have been forgiven and because you have overcome the world. So he was trying to assure them they were indeed going the way that they ought to go and to stay there. And 2 John is a reminder of what he's already written down in 1 John. And what he does in this book is he kind of puts it in two parts. And so I'm going to give you one part today. The first part is more of a positive encouragement, an exhortation. Hold on to these things. The second half is kind of a negative exhortation, and be sure to stay away from these things, and this is how you're going to deal with it. And so we're going to talk about the positive side today, but the book really does go all together. This 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. They hardly could be called books at all. We call them all books kind of just as a shorthand. But they are the shortest little notes in the entire Bible. And so we're going to do half of one of them today. So let's open 2 John. And we're going to just read verse 1 through 6. And that's what we're going to cover today. So verse number 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I greatly rejoice that I found of thy children walking in truth, and as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So in this book, and what he's going to do, especially in the second half of this book as well, coupled with what we just read, is that truth is necessary in order for us to live and to flourish in the Christian life the way that he's designed it for. The plight of man oftentimes throughout history is to devalue truth for the sake of something that they think is more beneficial at the moment. Something else that they seem to be flashy and nice and to make them accepted by the crowd or the passing fad that is here. We will put truth to the side for the sake of something else. However, the Bible says, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. And if you've been reading through the book of Proverbs, you'll know that all of those things are grounded in the nature of God and fear of him. Understanding, instruction, knowledge. I love how he gives the picture of buying something. Essentially, at its core, every time you buy something, you're trading. That's what you're doing. I will give you this so that you give me this, right? Which means technically, every time you buy something, what you are doing is you are saying that what you're giving away is less valuable to you than the thing that you're gaining. So when you go to the store, you look at this dress, it's a really nice dress, the price tag's too high, the amount of dollars you give away is more valuable to you in your mind than the dress that you have. And you're like, well, that's not a good deal, right? But then if it's on sale 10 times and it says it's going to be $2, well, $2 is significantly less valuable to you than that dress you're going to get. Now, it's true for money, especially was true in more primitive times where you would not trade maybe coins, you would trade items. I'm going to give you this goat and you're going to give me this, whatever it might be. You trade off. And so this picture is very important to us when it comes to truth. He says, buy the truth. Often we will be willing to trade off the truth for the sake of something else, some relationships that we want to hold to, some sort of power, prestige that's available to us at work, money, maybe, opportunities we think we might have, and we will give truth away for the sake of that. What God tells you to do is the opposite. He says, be willing to sacrifice all those things you think are going to be more valuable, that prestige, that power, that money, for the sake of buying and holding on to truth. And when we don't do that, and when continuous number of people don't do that, all of society falls apart. I gave you Isaiah 59. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, judgment is turned away backward, justice stands afar off. So he gives all of this. We don't know what we're doing. It's the middle of the day. We should know what to do next, but we don't know. People are living in sin and they're hurting other people. There's no justice. There's no good decisions being made. Why? For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. By the way, equity is one of those key words you're hearing today. We're going to be equitable. Equity only takes place in truth. You cannot have equity without truth. Truth is fallen in the streets, so equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and displeased him that there was no judgment. So here he is talking about the morality of it, but he's just saying we can't even live anymore. We can't do the things that we need to do. We can't be who we need to be. We can't just trust people are going to make good decisions because people aren't living in truth. In 2 Peter he says this: many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So not only is truth being sacrificed, it's being replaced by something that is not truth. And now truth becomes the enemy. Now that's the world that we live in. But that ought not to be the case for us. How important is the truth to you? Because that's what he's telling them to do. Now remember, 2 John and 1 John, he's not necessarily rebuking them. But they live in a world where truth is being compromised. And they live in a world that truth is being devalued and being called into question and challenged. Now that's actually what I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's actually what he deals with in the second half of this letter. Hold on to truth, and it's gonna be hard sometimes because there's gonna be people that walk into your life and they're gonna tell you to leave it. We recognize we live in that world, and so we have to hold on to truth, and we're only gonna do that if it's important to us. So he's gonna give two commands in relationship to this positive side of this letter. In holding on to the truth. So number one, know the truth. Know the truth. Verse 1 through 3 insinuates a familiarity with truth and a relationship that we hold with it. We can be bonded to the truth, and that is what binds us together. So we're going to look at all of these things. Know the truth. Now, I never alliterate because I don't want to sacrifice my points for the sake of being cute and having them all start with the same letter. However, today, it all just sort of flowed out. And so all my subpoints under point number one all start with the letter P, and I was very pleased with it. I didn't even do that on purpose either. All right, letter A, the people of truth. The people of truth. Truth creates community. Real community, by the way. Truth creates community. Look at verse number one then. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, the elder in this passage is John. He's the one who's writing, and he is the older person. Now, there is a little bit of scholars who are willing to question whether or not this is the same guy all the way through. Some people consider John the elder to be a completely different John than John the apostle. It really doesn't actually steal very much from the content of the letter at all. Most people would say that this is John the apostle, so we're just going to assume that. However, what he does by starting this is he puts himself in a position of authority, the elder, literally the person who is older than everybody else. And in that culture, and most cultures throughout all of history, if you were the elder, you were held up in high regard. What you had to say had weight to it. And so he addresses himself as the elder in order to kind of instill into himself a little bit of authority for what he's about to say. Paul does the same thing when he starts his books. If he's going to press on them a little bit, he'll refer to himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ because he wants to remind them that though truth isn't bound in him, he is supposed to be the messenger right now. And so here it is. But then it says this, unto the elect lady and her children. Now, immediately, it's easy to just look at this passage and say there's a specific woman and then she has children. He's writing to a specific family. And then he says, whom I love in the truth, and then also all they that have known the truth. And so there's this assumption here that this woman is probably the one who owns the house where the church meets. That was very common. So a lot of times, for example, Philemon. Philemon isn't the pastor of the church of Colossae, but he is the owner of the house where the church met. They didn't have a church building, then they can go down to the square and rent a storefront. That didn't happen. So they met somewhere. And if you were rich, you were important, you had a bigger house, people could come to your house, that's where they would have church. Now, that's what some people would say with this. Some people would go so far as to say, and I'm actually sympathetic to this view, that when he says the lady, because he doesn't call her by name, which is actually very odd, he's not referring to an actual literal human lady, but he's using more of a colloquial way of referring to the church. And he refers to them in female terms, kind of like you would call a ship, you would call her a she, or something like that. The lady and her children. I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. And so some people would say that he's talking to this community and kind of using familial terms, calling them the woman and the children, which would be the church members. Regardless of which way you take, he's talking to the assembly of people, whether it's the person who houses the church at her house or he's referring to them in kind of allegorical term. Either way, he's talking to this assembly of people. And he says, I love you. And he says this, I love you in truth. And not only me, but also everyone who knows truth loves you as well. And so he starts this letter by talking about how the connection he has to them is from the truth. He doesn't just choose to have a connection with them, but truth is what binds people together. Now, we have an idea that we can just choose to bind together with people just because we've decided to. It's very difficult to do that. You can love somebody. You can put love to somebody. You can throw love at people. But binding people together has to be in something. And truth is what truly does that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the church is where truth is supposed to flourish. I just recently saw somebody post this passing statement. I'm going to quote it wrong. But they said this, the church is supposed to love people, but is not supposed to be a place where bad ideas can flourish. The church is supposed to be the place where bad ideas come to die. That's what they said. So we can love people and accept everyone in the back doors, but this is not the place where bad doctrine is supposed to flourish. This is a place where truth is established. And when people have bad ideas about God and humanity, this is where it should come to its demise. Because the church, that's part of its job, is to be the pillar and ground of truth. But not only is that the case, but since that's the case, it binds all of us together. I gave you a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, so what binds us together? Who we are. And we all come to God in the same way by the same things. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so as we soak in what truly makes us who we are as Christians, we are thereby relating ourselves to one another. And here's the thing. The deeper something is about who you are, the more it unifies you with somebody else. So guys, I don't know, you like to golf, whatever it might be. Okay, you have golf friends. Fine. Now, golf, I don't think, is the defining aspect of who you are as a person. I am a golfer. Like, that is who I am. What do you like to do? I golf. And so that's, if that defines who you are, then that's your own thing. But let's just assume that it doesn't, okay? Golf is something that you do, right? It's part of you, but it's just something that you do. And you have golf friends, which means your bond with them is probably fine, but it's fairly shallow, right? Because what you bind over is golf. And so you all hit balls into the hole together, and then you go about your life, whatever the rest of your life is. The deeper something is about who you are as a person, when you share that with somebody else, the deeper your bond goes, right? So marriage, I've chosen to spend my life with you. Who are you? I am somebody who's married to this person. I have become one with you. That's a more significant part of who you are. Therefore, that thing that you share binds you together even deeper. Now, here's the thing. At the core, by the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and have them ready, we'd appreciate that. At our core, who we are as Christians is people who have been made new in Jesus Christ. We are children of the Father now. That is who we are at the bottom. We have been given new life. We have been filled with His Spirit. That is one of the deepest defining aspects of who we are. And so watch this. So when we share that with somebody else, it's some of the deepest bonds that we can have. Do you know why churches are often very disunified? Because that's not what we bind over. That's what we're supposed to bind over. Yes, we're both children of God. But that's not what we bind over. We bind over church like a social club. And then our bond becomes as shallow as golf. We go to the same place on Sundays. And, you know, I like the activities that we do on the weekends. And you do too. So we'll go there and we'll share that. And honestly, a church has to be very careful. We like to put people together. Like, oh, you're in this life stage and you're in this life stage, and so get along. And that's fine. But it's very easy for the church to facilitate people binding together over shallow aspects of who they are. And so, hey, we're going to become one and we're going to be friends, not because we are one in Christ, but because we are one in our life stage, right? And that's not going to make us very, very close, is it? At the end of the day, we can know and love each other in truth. And therefore, that develops relationships. We're supposed to know the people of the truth. Letter B. We're supposed to know the priority of truth. Wow, I'm going slow. My goodness. That first point was really good, though. Letter B, the priority of truth. Truth is an end in and of itself. This is really interesting. What he does is he kind of transitions into verse 2. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now watch, semicolon, he's still going on, for the truth's sake. Now that's very interesting. The word he uses here is simply this, on account of, and he's going to give you the reason or the purpose statement behind it. So we bind together, and I know and I love, we develop these relationships, and for what account? Now, he could have easily put here, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, or for the sake of the gospel, and all those would have been appropriate. But here he is focusing, and throughout this book, he's especially going to do this in the second half as well, he's reminding them to hold to truth. And so at the beginning of this letter, he says, we do these things for the sake of truth itself. Truth is a goal to be sought after as an end by itself. We live in God's world, and so we ought to live in reality, and that is a worthy pursuit by itself. God is real, and that is either true or it is not. God sent his Son. He gave us truth about who he is. He told us how we are to live. He prescribed what is important, and then he didn't prescribe what is not important. And discovering the things that he has handed to us to live by is a goal all by itself to be sought after. Truth is important. Building my life off of this for its own sake is as noble as a cause as anything else. Warren Wiersbe says this, the truth is not just an objective revelation from the Father. It's also a subjective experience in our personal life. We can not only know the truth, but we can love in truth and live for the truth's sake. The truth lives in us and shall be with us forever. All these are quotations from this passage. This means that knowing the truth is much more than giving assent to a body of doctrine. Though that's important. It means the believer's life is controlled by a love for the truth and a desire to magnify the truth. I am a studier. I am a learner. And sometimes people can look at that as some sort of an anomaly or a quirk that I have. One of the teenagers walked into my office and over the weekend, and it's like, wow, you have a whole library in your office. It says, yes, I'm also diminishing it. This is less than I had a little while ago. And it can be something that people look at, like, well, that's just a thing that Nathan does. He studies. And that's fine. However, the reason I do that is because I have attempted in my life to become a lover of truth, as the King James translators call them, to be sons of the truth. And it's not just to be intellectual for the sake of it, but loving truth is an end in and of itself. Let us love the truth so that our spiritual lives are grounded in reality as God has revealed it to us in his world and in his word, so that we can relate to him in truth. This is an endeavor worth fighting for its own sake. And if we don't know the truth about who God is, or who Jesus is, or what it means to be human, or what he wants us to do, then what are we doing? And that ought to bother us if we don't know what that is. So we dare not discourage someone from pursuing truth as if somehow truth can be too much of a good thing. Truth is not candy, where you should stop at some point because it's going to hurt your stomach for too long. Some of us are worried about truth because we're afraid to be corrected by it. We see truth as too much of a good thing because it might accidentally tell us sometimes that we're wrong. And that's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. What many of us, we endeavor to follow after truth because we think that the appropriate thing that we need to study and we need to learn is how we were already right about everything we already believed and just how to say it better than we did before. That's not the goal. Though that is part of the goal, we are to be disciples, which means we ought to be corrected and guided. And truth does that. Truth is an end in and of itself. Letter C, we ought to know the presence of truth, the presence of truth. He says this, truth is in us. This is really interesting. Verse number 2, all those who have known the truth for the truth's sake, Watch this. Which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The reason we can pursue truth for its own sake and it be something that binds us together is not because of some sort of shared interest that we have. We all just happen to have studied the same thing. That's not the point. Because many don't share the interest in pursuing truth as much as they ought to. The reason is deeper. It binds us together because it's truth itself that has now become our deepest identity. John chapter 14 says this. When Jesus describes how it's better that he's going to leave and go away, which would have completely flabbergasted the disciples. Like, how can it be better that you're gone? He says, because I'm going to leave, I'm going to send my spirit, and he is going to live in you. And he says this, verse 16, I'll pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And 2 John 2, he says, for the truth's sake which dwells in you and is with you forever. Truth itself is present inside of you, and you have access to it. Some try to spiritualize their lack of pursuit for truth with sweeping statements about how, you know, God's beyond us, so I guess we're never going to know anyway. I am perfectly comfortable saying that we're never going to understand everything about God. Perfectly comfortable saying that. What I'm not comfortable with saying is that because God is so beyond us, we can't know anything about God anymore. Because then what that means is that his word has no value. Because this is from God to us. God has taken truth about himself and made it incarnational so that we can put it on our coffee table and read it. He has taken truth from heaven and put feet and a hands on it. And gave him a heart and lungs and had him breathe and walk our ground so that we might know what it looks like. God has brought truth to us so that we might know him. So will we know everything? No, but that doesn't mean we are relinquished from the responsibility of knowing the things that he has given to us. And he says, not only have I given it to you from the outside, I've also given it to you on the inside, so that you have a guide and a director and a teacher of truth alongside of you. We have no excuses anymore, and especially not this generation. I taught the teenagers a brief study of about 4 or 5 weeks, maybe 6, through personal Bible study in youth group the last few weeks. So I was having all these teenagers asking me about Bible study, and so I was like, I guess I need to teach them all about Bible study. So I did, and I continually remind them. I said, guys, we have no excuses anymore. We just really don't. Every single person in this room has a smartphone. Do you know how many things you can have available on your smartphone that was related to Bible study for free? You could all download it in the next 30 seconds and have a tremendous amount of resources that literally most people in human history have not had available. Like, that just seems so superlative, but it's the case. We just don't have excuses anymore. And beyond that, it's not just resources that we can have. Beyond that, God says to us, we don't have an excuse. Because we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We can't say, oh, I don't know truth. Well, you're supposed to, because he lives inside of you. And we can become as immediately aware of truth as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as much as we should be aware of our surroundings when we allow our eyes to see the world. Truth is present with us. And if we do not know truth, it's because we have blinded our minds to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Not going very fast. I have so many points here. I might have to get to point one and just leave point two, maybe transition into next week. So let's do the last couple here. We can know the priority of truth, the people of truth, the presence of the truth. And letter D, we can know the person of truth. The person of truth. Truth is in and it is from the Father and the Son. Look at verse number 3. Grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father, and watch this, what he does, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. All of these things that we can be grounded in comes from God the Father, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. He gives as many titles as possible to Jesus all in the same verse. Now remember, almost definitely underlying 1 John is a controversy calling into question who Jesus really is. And he's going to deal with that in the second half of this book. And remember, we talked about throughout 1 John, everything in our Christian life, what goes on in our heart, whether we're walking in the light, what goes on with our hands, whether we're living in love, is all going to be grounded in who Jesus is, which defines what the gospel is, which defines who we are and what we can do. And he says, when you call into question that Jesus is not really God or that Jesus was not really man, we completely crumble the foundations of everything that the Christian life stands on. And so here, as he begins this book, he says, the Lord, which means master. And by the way, every time, there's a little bit of a historical note here that I can't get into, never mind. So the Lord, Jesus, and then he says this, Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah didn't come on Jesus. He was the Messiah. And he's also the Son of the Father, who is God, earlier in the verse. He's all those things. Don't separate them out. Don't act like it was one person and another or some two beings that came together. He is that, and he is the one that gave us truth. It is grounded and it is founded in him. And there's an inseparable connection between the two. The Father and the Son together give us truth and help us walk in love so that we can experience grace and mercy and peace. It is found in a person. Jesus says of himself, John 14, remember this, I am the way and the truth and the life. So no man comes to the Father but by me. This world who denies who Jesus is can know things that are true, but they have no reason to ground their truth anymore. Atheism really has a very difficult time establishing the objectivity of truth, because their whole system says our brains have not been developed to know reality, they've just been developed to survive. So all we know is that I'm able to live, not that I actually am able to know the world as it really is. And they actually struggle with that. Do I really know the world as it is? Because maybe I do, maybe I don't. I'm just a machine that has come to the point to continue to exist. We try to lay accusations against God. God should have done this, and he ought to have done this differently. But to deny who God is and to deny who Jesus is to strip yourself of any foundations to say, what is right and wrong? Who gets to decide whether he was right or wrong about it? You just said he's not in charge, and so then who gets to decide? You? We take away our grounding for morality. We take away our grounding for truth. We take away our grounding for order. Science has disproven God. Well, only an orderly and a functional universe establishes the idea that science is going to be predictable and observable and repeatable. And so when you take that away, then you have no grounding for that either. We cannot know truth if we do not know God. And if we know God, then we know truth. C.S. Lewis said it this way, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. This is not only factual and intellectual, but it's spiritual. I understand the world spiritually in as much as I see the world through the lens of God's word and his person. Many people, they are blind, Isaiah 59, and they grope for the wall like the blind. They're living in confusion and distortion and obscurity, as he says. And 2 Peter 1 reminds us that's the way we're going to live. When we're not adding to our faith, then we will be blind and won't see afar off and won't even be able to look backwards correctly. We'll forget we've been purged from our own sin. Many of us understand not being able to see the today well or tomorrow well. But it's pretty bad when you can't even see yesterday well, because you were at least there. But when our minds are obscured by not seeing the world the way that we ought to, which is not seeing it through the lens of his word or through his person, we're not going to understand truth the way we ought to. Truth is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the further away I am from Jesus Christ, the less I understand truth. But truth is a priority. So therefore, our relationship with him is as well. Let me get the last one. Yep, we're going to have to be done. Man. Letter E, the promises of truth. The promises of truth. Truth and a proper relationship with it and with the Father and the Son. It entails grace and mercy and peace. Verse number 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Now, it is true that this triad of blessings, grace, mercy, and peace, is a very common one to be given to the group of people. So I don't want to harp on it too much. However, what he does here is he connects truth to these things. Grace, the unmerited kindness of God. Mercy, the act of having pity upon our state. Peace, the soundness and calmness that we can have in the midst of opposition and uncertainty. It says it always comes from him. No, we are not better off in anything other than the truth. The truth is always more healthy because it is God's way. I've often said it this way. If we're going to live in God's world, we ought to live it in God's way. And so some things are the right thing to do because they're more righteous than not. And many of the things he says in his word are the right thing to do because it's the way that things work. And doing it our way is not just disobedient, it is foolish because it doesn't work that way. You know, you tell your child, don't put your finger in the electrical outlet, and he has a choice to obey. And right now, that's where he's at. He doesn't understand. But he's not just obeying you for the sake of obedience. You're giving him the command because if he doesn't do it, he's going to hurt himself. Not because you punish him, but because the electrical outlet will punish him. Yes? A lot of times we're like, well, why is God punishing me? No, the world punished you because you didn't live in God's world in God's way. And grace and mercy and peace comes from living in truth because that's the way the world works. You're going to be better off if you do life in God's way. The thing is, we wish somebody, hey, I'm going to drive down the road. Safe travels. Okay, great. We want people to have safe travels. But it's not going to be because we just wish for them to have safe travels. Because at some point in time, they're going to have to obey the speed limit, you know. They're going to have to stop at the stop sign, stop at the red light. That's obedience. But they also have to know where they're going. They got to be able to see the lines on the road. They got to be able to actually look out the windshield clearly. So they shouldn't be drunk. They shouldn't have just gotten out of surgery. If somebody gets out of surgery and they drive home and I say, well, safe travels, well, they're probably not going to have safe travels because they're not seeing the world clearly. Now, here's the thing. We tell people all the time, safe travels through life. They're not going to do it if they don't obey the laws or if they're not seeing it clearly. I can wish them safe travels all I want, but they're going to ride off the road if their life is blinded by the fog of sin and not living in God's way. Truth entails promises and blessings. Just because that's the way that it works. I'll give you one more quote and I'll be done. Gary Burge summarizes this whole section this way. Truth was not only incarnate in Jesus Christ, but it also describes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Therefore, the community of love is a community in truth. And namely, it's a community that has embraced Jesus Christ and experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, this threefold blessing in verse 3 is announced triumphantly as a promise and not as a wish. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. If the truth is with us forever, verse 2, and Jesus is the truth, then the gifts of Jesus, grace, mercy, and peace, are likewise certainties. Blessings are contained in truth. Sometimes we're afraid of truth, but sometimes truth entails problems, difficult conversations we have to deal with. But truth is not a burden to bear. It is a bestower of blessings, and therefore we are commanded to know it.